If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. From the Old Testament, it goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. A little towards the back after halfway in your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 5 is where we are this morning. Read verses 1 through 4, and then 10 through 13. You hold in your hands the very words of God. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I thought, these are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. Verse 10. Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. They said, He will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's return to the book of Jeremiah. You know, if you don't learn anything else this morning, you can look it up in the index, or you can see what the page number is, if you want to use a pew Bible, you can see what the page number is and turn to the book of Jeremiah. At least you'll know that this morning, if nothing else. We have been in the study in the Gospel according to Luke for over 3 years. We concluded that study for the next few weeks. We're going to do something very, very unusual. We're going to examine themes from two of the greatest preachers who ever lived, Isaiah and Jeremiah. How many kings or how many presidents do you personally know? You walk with them and talk with them. Isaiah and Jeremiah walked with kings. Isaiah was prophet to four kings. Jeremiah was a prophet to five kings. Jeremiah was even known and respected by the most powerful ruler of the world of his day, Nebuchadnezzar. Ever heard of him? King and builder of Babylon. Built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Babylon. When Babylon came to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar knew Jeremiah, and he ordered his army to look for Jeremiah, to spare Jeremiah, and to protect Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah were household names in their nation. Isaiah's preaching spanned 65 years. You think you've listened to me for a long time. Jeremiah's preaching spanned a period of 45 years. Both men were writers. Both men were poets. Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament figure in the New Testament. Want to know who Jesus quoted most? Want to know who the New Testament writers quoted most? Isaiah. For 2,700 years, Isaiah and Jeremiah have been quoted by kings, prime ministers, historians, and presidents. President Kennedy quoted often from Isaiah and kept several passages from that prophet where he read them on a regular basis. But even with all of this, We say, why in the world would we want to take some serious time and look at the messages of two prophets who have been dead for 2,500 years? Was a good answer to that question. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets to their country when their country was in a serious state of moral and spiritual decline. They were prophets to their country when it had become a pluralistic society of many different religions. Sound familiar? They were prophets to their country when their country had become a society whose chief characteristics, what were the chief characteristics of Israel in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah? Materialism and sexual immorality. Our nation today in lifestyle looks like much like Judah and Jerusalem did then. I put this challenge before you. Read the book. Don't have to read both. Just read the book of Jeremiah. You will be surprised. You will find that the book of Jeremiah says more about our culture than the Commercial Appeal, than the USA Today, and the Wall Street Journal put together. Change a little imagery, metaphors, and names in the book of Jeremiah, and you would think that Jeremiah is living today in Washington or New York or Atlanta or Los Angeles or Memphis. That's why we're here. We're going to do this for a few weeks. Read the book of Jeremiah. You'll be surprised. Before we look today into the message from Jeremiah to our 21st century culture in Memphis, let's pray and ask the God who spoke to Jeremiah to speak to us. Let's pray. Our Father, these people have come to see Christ. They have come to hear Christ, to give them John Sartell would be arrogant and foolish. Our Father, I know that I cannot speak so that it will make any difference in anyone's life here. I can't even speak so it will make any difference in my life. So, Father, we pray in these next few minutes, as you're present here with us, we pray that we would see you, and we pray that we would hear your voice in our hearts. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Isaiah and Jeremiah in the 21st century. Who is the judge of your life? Alistair McGrath has written a book entitled Roots That Refresh. It's a good book. About two-thirds of the way through that work, he makes an observation, and when I read it, I stopped. It shook me. It was something that I already knew, but there wasn't black and white. And he was saying it in a very articulate way. He said something like this: we live in a culture that critiques and judges God. We no longer permit God to critique or judge our culture or our own personal lives. When you stop and think about it, that's a bold statement, isn't it? But I think we know it's a true statement. And it's not something that's new. Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about that in their cultures 2,500 years ago. They talked about how their culture judged and critiqued God, and how God was no longer allowed to critique and judge either their lives or their culture. So the question that Jeremiah laid before them in Jeremiah chapter 5 is the question before the house this morning. Who is your judge? As we look at this passage and answer that question, I first want you to see in this passage that a society's moral and spiritual condition will be evident. A society's moral and spiritual condition will be evident. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this sin. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, for sure still they are swearing falsely. God was telling Israel through Jeremiah, look, you can see it for yourselves. It's not hidden. Your condition is obvious. Look at the words. Go up. Look around. Consider. Stop and think about it. Search through the streets of the city. You people, he's saying, as you look at every facet of the culture, ask yourselves these questions. This is what Jeremiah is saying, God's saying. Do people seek the truth? Do people seek God's truth and God's way in their relationships, in their businesses, with their money, in the media, in government, in the universities, in the theater? Isaiah is saying, as you delve into the depths of your culture, you'll find that there's no point in that culture, he was saying to Israel, where they would not see evidence of their moral and spiritual decay and bankruptcy. What's the point? A society's moral or spiritual condition will be evident. Just look around. Go through the streets. Search the city square. Stop and think about it. And then he said this. If you can find but one person, where did God get that phrase? He was calling to the Jewish mind to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember in Genesis 19, God visited Abraham. And he said he was on his way down to destroy the two cities, states, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleaded for those two pagan city-states. And he said, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare them? If you find 40 righteous, will you spare them? If you find 30 righteous, will you spare them? And he got down, remember the story, got down to 10 righteous. And that story was well known in Jeremiah's day. And they regarded Sodom and Gomorrah to be so far beneath their culture in Judah, in Jerusalem. They regarded them to be pagan. And this statement by Jeremiah was really, really offensive to Israel. She looked at herself as being vastly morally superior to those places, to those pagan nations. And God was saying in this analogy, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, you are as morally and spiritually bankrupt as Sodom was. That was a repugnant idea to Jerusalem. God was saying, just as it was obvious in Sodom and Gomorrah, obvious in your culture. But you know what? Read the book of Isaiah. They didn't see it. It was right there, and they could not see it. Why? Because they had become accustomed to their sin. It had slowly crept through their society. It had been a gradual downward spiral. And when something happens gradually, it's just easy to get used to and say, that's the way it's always been. We had a wedding here last night. Beautiful, wonderful wedding. A holy covenant was made. Sacred vows were taken. Most of us would say, if we were talking to our children, our grandchildren, we would say, that marriage vow that you take, it may be the most sacred, holy vow, contract, in which you will participate in your entire life. It's not something to be taken lightly. But do you know that in this country, this year, there will be approximately 2,384,000 marriages? There will also be 1,163,000 divorces. Almost 50% of all marriages end in divorce. You know what? When I said that, none of you said, I'm about to have a big one. I can't believe that. None of us raised our eyebrows and said, wow, that's just unbelievable. You know why? We already knew it. We're not alarmed. We've grown accustomed to our sin. We need to be reminded that, no, not, it hasn't always been that way, even in our culture. 1925, 75 years ago, there were 1,188,000 marriages and only 175,000. Think about that. In all the country, only 175,000 divorces. The divorce rate in 1925 was not 50%. It was not 40%. It was not 30%. It was not 20%. It was not even 15%. It was 14%. You see, in the last 8 decades, it's been a slow spiral downward, and we've grown accustomed. And you know what? We have a generation of kids coming up, first grade, second grade. They've never known anything else. They've grown accustomed to the sins of their parents and the sins of their grandparents. If I preached a message about the sexual immorality of our culture today that pervades our society from junior high students to retirement homes, most people would yawn and say, John, get on another subject. Get over it. They're far more serious matters. We talk today about casual sex. God invented sex. He made it. God loved it for us. He made it high and holy and wonderful. So don't lay any Puritan labels on Him or what you think is Puritan. God talked about the beauty and wonder of it. But He never talked about the casual nature of it. Casual sex. You know, that phrase is used in Scripture. It's not a new phrase. It's used in Jeremiah 3:9. Jeremiah is looking at the sexual immorality of his day, and he calls it the right word, casual harlotry. Wow. We have become casual about any sexual relationships outside of marriage. If I talk today about college, high school and college students living together, you would say, you know, everybody, just get over it. What's happened? We've become accustomed to it. In junior high school, propriety will not allow me to be descriptive. It's only to say that the sexual behavior of our last president is rampant in our junior high schools today. We've become casual about homosexuality, so casual that even mentioning it, if you went out and told some of your friends what I just now said and what I'm about to say, they would say automatically, he's homophobic. It doesn't matter that just as I would love any sinner, I love the homosexual. But because I say homosexuality is a sin, I'm homophobic. That's where we are, folks. That's our culture. What's happening? We keep redrawing the line. There's now a serious movement in this country to legalize sexual relationships between children and adults. Do you understand what that means? Sexual relationships between children and adults to legalize. We say, that would never happen. You really believe that? That's what we were saying 30 years ago about what's happening today. I can tell you, it will happen. Why don't we see what pervades every area of our society? Because we've grown accustomed to it. You know, commercials today are not about selling products. They're about selling lifestyle. You see the commercial where the two young men walk into a laundromat and they're drinking a drink from Smirnoff, and there's two young ladies in the laundromat. They look at the ladies and they look at each other. And suddenly they start just taking tons of detergent and pouring it in all the washers and they turn them all on and then all the suds. You know, and they just flood the place. And then up through the suds comes this sexy young lady in front of the guy. They say, this is cool. No one seems to care that the whole thing is selling an undisciplined, self-pleasuring anarchy. Do your own thing at the expense of others' lifestyle. Then, you know, you see that talking phone that's in the back of the blue jeans. See that? And this guy is talking about what a cool dude his owner is because he owns this phone, does everything that a computer does. And because he owns a phone like that, and because he's such a cool dude, said, you want to buy the phone and be like him? Because look where he is now. He's naked in a hot tub with his girl. We see that. We don't think anything about it. It's just another commercial. But do you realize that 25 years ago, those same commercials could not have been shown on television? Not because of the law against it, because culture would not have allowed it. And that's the saying in this passage. He's saying that the society's moral and spiritual condition will always be evident. But because it happens so slowly, because the bankruptcy happens so slowly, we don't see it. You read about the video game that came out this week, Grand Theft Auto number 3. Already an abundance of weapons, but they've added rocket launchers and Molotov cocktails to these. There's cool cars, there's boats and helicopters. But in this one, after a day of killing and stealing, you can solicit a prostitute, use her services, and then kill her and get your money back. 4 million, folks, 4 million of those have already been pre-sold. It's the most popular item in video stores today. They're expecting not 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, they're expecting 10 million to be sold. And we wonder why 2 men get in a car and take a gun and start shooting people from their car. A society's moral and spiritual condition will be evident. But it happens so gradually, and we don't want it to be sin, and so we don't see it, and we don't want to see it. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage that society's pride inhibits its recognition of God's judgment. Society's pride inhibits its recognition of God's judgment. Look at verse 3. Oh, Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone, and they refused to repent. What happened? God sent judgment on the nation, and they missed it. They did not see it as judgment. He sent famine, and they did not connect it to their sin or to their God. He sent drought. They did not connect it to their sin or to their God. He sent economic recession. They did not connect it to their sin or to God. He sent economic depression. They did not connect it to their sin or to God. They were attacked by foreign powers. They did not tie it to their sin or to their God. Read those words again. You struck them, but they felt no pain. He was saying they did not accept it as the pain of judgment. You know, when I was growing up, I reached a stage where my mother's spankings were not corrective. When I was really little and she spanked me, it hurt like the dickens, and I cried, and it would correct me. But I reached a point where she would turn me over her knee or stand and hold me and spank me, and I wouldn't cry. I would bite my lip. I would hold back the tears, and in my rebelling, I would say, you can't hurt me enough to correct me. You can't change me. Well, my mother invented a new tactic. She came in one day and just really chewed me because I was doing something I shouldn't have done. And she said, John, I'm not going to spank you right now, but I want you to go up to your room and you're going to sit on your bed. It's going to be about 3 hours. You're going to sit on your bed for 3 hours, and you're going to think about what your dad is going to do to you when he comes through that door. See, that was worse than the spanking. Sitting there for 3 hours thinking about what Dad was going to do was punishment enough. And then you got his spanking on top of that, and his spankings hurt. They really did. You know, my mother was very wise. There was a principle that she understood, and the principle was this. There's a form of discipline that even the most rebellious heart is forced to recognize. Israel, to that point in the life of Jeremiah, had not understood yet. God's judgment had started, but it had not yet come in such a harsh manner that it forced recognition. But it would. One day Nebuchadnezzar arrived at the front gates of Jerusalem. And they recognized God's judgment then. They refused to repent. Their pride, their love of sin, kept them from recognizing God's judgment. R.C. made an observation at the luncheons on Monday and Tuesday. He said, after 9/11, immediately, we invoked the benediction upon our land. God bless America. There was a refusal and reluctance, even among evangelical ministers and churches, to ask, you know, maybe this might have something to do with our sin. Maybe this might have something to do with the judgment of God. But that was forbidden. Can't we recognize? Is it not possible? Can't we recognize the hand of God in the 12 men armed only with knives brought down two buildings that we thought were indestructible? And what were those two buildings? They were the temples to one of America's major gods. They were temples to materialism. Are we so blind that we can't even ask? Maybe. Maybe God was warning us. 1 year later, two men paralyzed the nation's capital with an automatic rifle. Not for hours, but for days and weeks. Is it not possible that the God who once brought down the most powerful nation in the world with silly plagues like locusts and frogs and darkness and disease, maybe he's delivering a message that we're not indestructible? A society's moral and spiritual condition will be evident. That's what Jeremiah said to his culture. A society's pride inhibits its recognition of God's judgment. God will begin to send his judgment, and they won't even see it and know it as judgment until it's too late. And then thirdly, and lastly, a rebellious society will change its God before it changes its ways. Look at verse 11. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly, now this is God speaking, they've been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. What happened? They changed God. They switched gods. God wouldn't do anything like that. He would not send the famine. He would not send the sword. We'll keep living as we are. And they conveniently changed God to suit their lifestyle. What did we do? Same thing. God bless America. Certainly He will. God favor us. Certainly He will. God won't judge us. We don't have a God like that. He does not do that sort of thing. That's exactly what they said 2,700 years ago. Thus, there are two questions before the house this morning. Who is the judge of the United States? And who is the judge in your life? Let's take this. Let's take the United States first. Who's the judge of the United States? Who do you think? Is there a judge? No. You know, that's what, honestly, most of our universities would say to that. Most of your teachers, if you're going to the University of Tennessee, even though it used to be that great Christian university on the hill, most of the professors there, most of the professors at Ole Miss, Vanderbilt, let's just name names, they're going to say, there's no judge. God's not like that. But they would say they wouldn't even come.
Now, if that's true, then we can do whatever we desire as a nation. It really doesn't matter. You see, there's no standard, and there's no judge, and there's no consequence. There are no absolute standards. There's only man-made standards. And who's to say what's right and wrong? We can become a Germany under Hitler. We can become a Russia under Stalin. Or we can go the opposite direction and become the United States under Woodrow Wilson. But it really doesn't matter. There's no reward and there's no consequence. Because there's no judge. And I've always wondered. We're so arrogant about that. We say that. There's no cosmic, universal, absolute judge. But in our arrogance, we say, but inside our society, we're the judges. We insist on the punishment of criminals. But certainly, there can't be any such thing for our country or for our personal lives. Is there a judge? Yes. Then who is the judge of the United States? You need to know. I will tell you very clearly. You know, we say about Scripture sometimes, well, we can't interpret it. You know, you can interpret the Bible in so many ways, but this, you can't interpret it any other way. There's no way to contradict or even make a case against what I'm about to say. The judge of the United States, the Bible says, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only, the Bible says, he not only judges individual men and women in one eternal judgment, but he weighs society and nations in space-time history, and he brings judgment upon them in space-time history. Now, you may choose not to believe that. Jerusalem chose that. Jerusalem didn't believe it. Judah didn't believe it. They did not believe Isaiah and Jeremiah until that day that Nebuchadnezzar appeared at the city gates. They said, oh, he will do nothing. We'll never see the sword. We'll never see the famine. But the Bible says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the active, present judge of the United States. And if that doesn't bother you, you just don't understand. Some people want to indict God. They still want to judge him. They say, okay, so he's the judge. So how could he allow 2,500 people to perish under the judgment of 9/11? They usually ask that question and walk away smugly, and they don't hear God's answer because God has an answer. If they waited, they might hear God say, you want to know why, in my judgment, 2,500 people were killed? Because on 9/12, you killed 4,000 of my babies while they were still in the womb. And on 9/13, you killed 4,000 more of my babies that were in the womb. And on 9/14, you killed another 4,000. And you've killed 4,000 every day since then. People, the wonder is not that he killed in his judgment or that 2,500 people were killed on that awful day. The wonder is that a lot more didn't perish under his judgment. If you read Jeremiah and you read Isaiah, the one thing that you learn is that this judge is patient and full of grace. If we would but listen. People, someone needs to say it. We live in a pagan nation. We have laughed as a nation, as a culture, we have laughed at the God of the Bible. We have called him archaic, antique, cruel, and narrow. We have laughed, scoffed at his law. We have scoffed even at his salvation. We have said we are not sinful and we don't need saving. Who is the judge of the United States?
you need to know, and this country needs to remember, that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is a God who has weighed and judged every nation in history and will continue to weigh and judge every nation until it all comes to an end. Now, finally, who's the judge of your life? There were three points in today's message, and all three points can be applied not only to our nation, but to our personal lives. A society's moral and spiritual condition will be evident. A person's moral and spiritual condition will be evident. A society's pride inhibits its recognition of God's judgment. A person's pride inhibits his recognition of God's judgment. A society will judge its God before it changes its ways. A person will change his God before he changes his ways. Last week, my doctor sent me to have a treadmill EKG. He had seen something in my regular medical evaluation that he wanted to check. So Thursday morning, I was on a treadmill hooked up to all these wires that were reporting on the functioning of my heart as I exercised. And there was a doctor standing right there reading it. Now, what if he had said to me, "Mr. Sartell, I don't like what I'm seeing. I'm sending you to the hospital right now." You think I would have said, "Doctor, I don't think I like what you're saying about me. You've offended me." A doctor who is really a doctor would never say anything like that. A real doctor would tell me I was fine. Let me tell you, I care who reads my EKGs. I care about who judges that chart and reads it and delivers a verdict. I want him to be a doctor who is the best there is at reading those little jagged lines. God was reading Israel's EKG, and he said, "It's not good." I believe God has read our country's moral and spiritual EKG, and I think he's saying, "It's not good." You know, when Jeremiah started preaching, the people had a place to go. What you've got to understand is that Jeremiah didn't preach this to condemn the people. He preached this that the people, just like the doctor, when he gives an evaluation, he's really doing it for my health. If he said to me, "John, I'm sending you to the hospital right now," I wouldn't think he was condemning me. I would think he was what? Saving me. That's what Jeremiah and God were saying to Israel and Judah, Jerusalem. And at that point, they had a place to go, a place to hide from God's judgment. But you know, they didn't go there. They just switched gods. I don't know whether it's too late for the United States or not. But if we don't turn around, we'll cross a line where it will be too late. Who's the judge of your life? You know, God years ago told me that my moral and spiritual EKG was just terrible. He said I had a heart that was just dead. I was living a life under the judgment of God. But he told me that so he could tell me the really good news. I had a place to go. He told me about a Savior. He told me about a cross. He told me that I had a hiding place. And that introduces our closing hymn. The Rock of Ages. That's my hiding place. Hold it a minute before you turn there. Hold it. It's not only the hiding place for our country. It's a hiding place for us as individuals. And if you're here this morning, you're saying, "You know, I really don't understand the Bible." I sum it up for you right here. This is the subject of all of Scripture. It's all you need to understand. Your EKG is not good. But there's a place to go. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed. Thee of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from this guilt and power. Make that your prayer this morning, your personal prayer.